Let's have a word of prayer. Our God, we love you, but not enough. You love us beyond imagination. We worship you. We thank you for the sweetness, the strength, the power, the purity of your love, as expressed in giving us your word and teaching us your ways. We pray that you will move our hearts to love your word, to understand it, and to obey it from the heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been some time since we've been together again. We've been talking about how we understand the Bible. How can we? How should we understand the Bible? And this time, I'm not going to review what we went over before. Maybe it's a mistake because 2 weeks have passed, but I just want to remind you where we ended. We ended with the fact that we absolutely do not know everything absolutely. In fact, we absolutely do not know anything absolutely, for the very simple reason that we are God. Is that would be the reason? We are not God. That's right. And what is more, we are not sinners. So we are sinners. That's right. So at least you're with me. So now, those two factors need to be taken into account even as we think together this morning about how we approach the Word of God. This passage that we're now going to talk about could be described as Israel in the Old Testament, or if you wish, Israel in the Gospel, or the Old Testament in the Gospel, or the Old Testament in the New Testament. And basically, that kind of summarizes what I hope to be able to say this morning. When we talk about hermeneutics, how we understand the Word of God, we're talking about a relationship between God and his word and us, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between Israel and the gospel. Now, speaking of the letter to the Romans, Calvin says this: the insistent echoing of scripture in and behind Paul's letter presses home a single theme relentlessly. The gospel is the fulfillment, not the negation, of God's word to Israel. In fact, he did not hesitate to go on and say, with regard to the patriarchs of Israel, that they were partakers with us in the same inheritance and hoped for a common salvation through the grace of the same mediator. There never was any other rule of piety and religion among the people of God. The covenant made with all the fathers, insofar as differing from ours in reality and in substance, that it is altogether one and the same, although the administration differs. The differences implied by such a change negate the substance of the substantial relationship in no way. In fact, they indicate an essential unity. That means that whatever hermeneutical principles, whatever principles we use to guide us in understanding the New Testament, should also guide us in understanding the Old Testament. In fact, the principles by which we understand the historical portions of the Bible, be it 1 Kings or Samuel or Judges, or be it the Gospels, and the principles by which we understand Psalms or Proverbs or Paul's letters are likewise identical. That is not always the case. It should be. So Calvin concludes, the middle wall of partition, which had long kept divine mercy within the confines of Israel, was broken down. Peace was preached to them who were afar off as well as to those who were nigh, that being reconciled together to God, they might unite as one people. Wherefore, there is now no respect of Jew or Greek, of circumcision or uncircumcision, but Christ is all in all. And actually, what Calvin has here done is he's summarized the argument of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. When in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks of those who first hoped in Christ, or if you wish, hoped for a Messiah, he's speaking of the Jewish people. And when he speaks of you who are far off, he's speaking of the majority of you folk here today. And then he says he made two into one. Now, believe it or not, that should guide our understanding of the Old Testament as well as of the New. It implies not a replacement of Israel, but of a joining of the Gentiles to Israel in the spirit of Old Testament prophecies. And there are plenty of Old Testament prophecies and indications, historical indications, of the fact the Jew and Gentile are to, in fact, be one in Christ. Now, think about it, and you will see immediately how this boils over into our handling of the Old Testament. In our effort to show or to discover how the Old Testament leads to Christ, we ought not to begin with the assumption that Christ is there, and then proceed to prove what we've assumed. In that case, we're selling ice to the Eskimos. He must be found there in ways that repeatedly and thoroughly surprise us, as it did the people of Israel in the days that Jesus walked on the face of the earth. Those who came to faith in Christ in the days of our Lord and of the preaching of the apostles were surprised by what they discovered. But they did not assume, therefore, what they later concluded. We need to be able to make an objective case for Christ from the Old Testament without reading him back into it. And a great deal of our handling of the Old Testament is actually the converse of what I'm positing that we should be characterized by. And being Jewish and being forced to speak to fellow Jews in Israel, I find this repeatedly. So many of the passages, some of which are indeed messianic, but we don't know how they are messianic, or other passages which we assume to be messianic, and the Jewish person says, well, no, they're not. They speak of something else. And then we find ourselves in a position where we don't have an argument because we have assumed our conclusion, and therefore we cannot make the case. A truly Christian faith is impossible if it has no textual, historical, biblical grounds. Grounds which issue out of a proper understanding of both the Old Testament and of the New, of the Scriptures as a whole. Now, obviously, those kind of grounds are not sufficient. They're certainly not efficient. They cannot bring forth faith. You can't argue someone into the kingdom of God. He needs to be born from above by a work of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit blows wherever he wishes. And we cannot tell where he comes from or where he goes. But when he does his regenerating work in the heart and the mind and the life of an individual, we see the fruits of it. This must be an aspect of our preaching the gospel. Actually, if you think about it, when you go to an unbeliever, you can assume certain things that are latent in the very humanity of the person you're speaking with. The law of God is written in his heart, whether he denies it or affirms it. He is created in the image of God, regardless of anything he says. These are assumptions which you have clear in your mind and are not clear in his. But you can appeal to them because they appeal to his innermost being. Christ is not one of those assumptions. And therefore, again, we begin with God. We then go on to speak of his revelation. From revelation, we turn to Scripture. And from Scripture, we turn to Christ, not from Christ to Scripture. I often put it this way. Many of you folk come to the Old Testament because of Christ. Some of us come to Christ because of the Old Testament. Now, it's not illegitimate to come to the Old Testament because of Christ. I mean, the Old Testament is not your history until you are in Christ. But this is something that you need to take into account as you speak to other people. This approach of seeking to find the truth that is in Scripture and find how that truth leads us to Christ is an aspect of our obedience. It is that which actually becomes sanctifying or comforting or challenging and encouraging. Textual evidence informed by our understanding of the Bible is, however, a means of faith. Remember Paul's statement, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But that word is rooted in the realities, as I've repeatedly tried to emphasize, in the realities of human language, of human history, of human longings, of human needs, of human logic. Intuitively motivated by the image of God by which man is created, and in our case, guided by the inscripturated word of God. A faith that ignores or that doubts or that denies the historicity of events as we understand the Bible and as are described in the Bible is not a biblical faith. So we must never treat the Bible as an ahistorical reality. Certainly not the historical portions of it. There are supra-historical truths latent in the historical narratives. But we need to take those narratives as they are. Concrete, real history. In the beginning, God created. That's not merely a spiritual truth. It's not a truth that we are entitled to allegorize, so-called spiritualize. It's an actual historical fact. It happened once upon a time in the beginning. Biblical sources themselves constantly point to these historical events. It gives us dates. It gives us names of nations. It describes occurrences. It tells us about specific locations. And it firmly plants revelation in the soil of human history as narrated in the Bible. Let me give you one quote. The Israelite religion is cradled in the historical experience. Its verities are communicated through the norms of history, and not only is the historical narrative one of the major modes of theological exposition, let me follow on that one again. One of the major modes of the theological exposition is historical narrative, but the religious message cannot, in fact, be separated from the historical framework. This means that we need to have a carefully deductive reading and presentation of the scriptural message. We must draw it out of Scripture. It's not possible to properly understand the message of Jesus except from a point of view created by a proper reading of the Old Testament as the Old Testament, not as the New. Because Jesus came, as it were, from the Old Testament and appealed to the Old Testament as it was understood on its own or challenged as it was being misunderstood by those who did not understand it. And therefore, all the fundamentals of the Christian faith, every single concept that characterizes the Christian faith issues out of the Old Testament. What have I said? I've said that the theology, the doctrine, the teaching, the substance, the content of the Old Testament is not only identical with the New, but it's the other way around. The New Testament's doctrine is identical with the Old, and that gives it its validity. Let me say that again. The fact that the New Testament is true to the Old is what gives the New Testament its validity. And therefore, we can and need to learn to read the Old Testament as an Old Testament before we can read it from the perspective of the New. Because the New derives its validity from the Old. The Old Testament is not merely a background to the New Testament. It is the source out of which, it is the soil, the grounds upon which the truths of the New Testament are to be established. And therefore, the Old Testament truths are to be treated as normative. This is what the Old Testament claims, and this is what the New Testament testifies to. And later on in the course of our time together, not today, not tomorrow, not next week, but later on, we'll actually take some of the more problematic passages in which the New Testament refers to the Old and ask ourselves if the argument that I have been making is valid or otherwise. What the New Testament claims is that the events related to Christ and the teachings which Christ and then his apostles accorded us are provable fulfillments of the Old Testament as understood from an Old Testament perspective. Now, you can see things dimly. I don't know if you remember when we started. Some of you might not have been here when we started. When we talked about Augustine's description of the Old Testament and the New Testament, when he said that the Old Testament is a darkened room with all the furniture there, and the New Testament is the very same room with not a piece of furniture added, but the light on. And so instead of seeing the dim contours of some furniture, not being sure if it's a chair or a table or whatever else it is, now the light is on. And we can see more clearly. And that is where a New Testament perspective is helpful to go back to the Old Testament. But it's a seesaw. We begin with the Old Testament, we come to the New, we understand the New Testament, we come to the Old, and we understand the Old Testament better. And so those events and that teaching are indicative, often by way of very subtle intimations, of the meaning resident in the Old Testament, and in that way, indicative of the Messiahship and the deity and the sacrificial atonement and the resurrection of Christ. And that is how we should understand, for example, Matthew's use of the term fulfillment when describing the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament passages. For example, we're told by Matthew that Jesus came and settled in a city called Nazareth so that that which was spoken through the prophets, plural, would be fulfilled. He would be called a Nazarene. And many expositors search the Old Testament for a passage, and there ain't none. There is no such passage in the Old Testament which says that he should be called a Nazarene. But what we need to do is read more carefully. Matthew does not say that which was said by the prophet, singular, but by the prophets, plural. And what he's telling us is that this is simply a summary of Old Testament prophetic doctrine, namely that the promised Messiah would be a Nazarene. What is a Nazarene according to the Old Testament? One who is wholly devoted to God. So here is Matthew talking about fulfillment, and he's not talking about fulfillment in the terms that we're used to thinking about it, predictive. He's taking a truth, a doctrine, an idea, and he's saying that the prophets, in plural, provided us with this idea, this concept, this expectation that Jesus fulfilled, brought to completion. Jesus and the apostles insisted repeatedly that the faith of Israel is essentially the faith of the gospel. They repeatedly claimed that this can be shown from the Old Testament. Jesus says, "Abraham saw my day." Now, I know people who insist that that means that Abraham could look into the future because he was a prophet, and he could see that Jesus, the Son of God, would be born of a virgin, would be rejected by Israel, hung upon a cross, and die. Baloney. Abraham saw my day in this kind of incipient expectation of something, the outline of which was not clear because the light hasn't been turned on. And it is in this sense that we share the faith of Abraham, we being Jew and Gentile, you who are far off and we who first hoped for a Messiah, now made one, sharing in the same hope and the same expectation, the same joy, the same salvation, the same longing, the same awaiting for his coming. All of this is the faith of Abraham. And that is why Paul could write to Timothy and say that Scripture, being inspired, is sufficient to equip us for every good work. Once again, reminding you that at that time, he could refer only to the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. So someone else put it this way. These truths and relations were and must have been the same for the Jews as they are for the Christian. For the wants and necessities of the worshiper under both dispensations, Old Testament, New Testament, are the same, and so also is the character of the God with whom they have to do, all of which indicate a fundamental internal harmony and agreement. So, sweet sisters and brothers, there's no need to be discomforted with the Old Testament. There's no need to be embarrassed by the Old Testament. And there's no need to prefer the New Testament to the Old. The Old Testament is the Word of God, alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to equip the man, woman, child of God for every good work. And so, in this sense, the promise of the Bible, rather than the promises, the promise of the Bible are not predictions which serve kind of to prescribe future history so that we are able to discern history in a calculated and a detailed manner. If this were so, then a promise would become impotent immediately upon fulfillment. It would no longer be relevant. It happened. That's it. The fulfillment of promises, for example, the land of Canaan, the day of the Lord, the eternal Davidic kinship, did not mean that they evaporated in the fulfillment reality. What does the letter to Hebrews say? Abraham looked beyond the land. He looked for a city. But he looked for a city through the land. It's not that he said, "I'm not interested in Canaan." On the contrary, that's where he moved. That's where he lived. That's where he longed, and that is where he returned time and time again. These promises, or this promise of the Old Testament, retains its character as a promise to this very day. That's why we can study the prophets or we can study the Old Testament, and it is relevant to us. What is relevant? The truths of the Word of God. Some would view Jesus as the key to Old Testament interpretation. Now, there is a measure of truth to that, and one to deny it would be to be worthy of stoning, and I don't quite feel like being stoned this morning. But only after we have seen the Old Testament as a key to Jesus. Again, I want to repeat that. Some would view Jesus as the key to Old Testament interpretation. And there is a measure of truth to that, and to deny it would be to be worthy of stoning, and I really do not want to be stoned today. Thank you. But that is true only after we have seen that the Old Testament is a key to Jesus. And once we've been led by the Old Testament to Christ, we can look back and see aspects that are not visible or not quite as visible as they will then be to us. We will then not need to read Jesus back into the Old Testament. We'll be even more better equipped, poor English, even far better equipped to read him out of the Old Testament, because those outlines, those intimations will now be made clear to us. The reason for that is that there is a real, fundamental, an essential, to my mind, an invigorating continuity between the Old Testament and the New that is not dependent upon our valid Christian assumptions. Whether we assume or not, it is there. And by force of the fact that it is there, by virtue of the fact that it is there, I can come to a fellow Jew and say, if you believe the Old Testament, you must believe the New. Because there is a real relationship. There is a fundamental continuity of essence between the Israel of the Old Testament and the Israel of the New. So that all of us now who are in Christ are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Me too. I happen also to be a physical descendant, but that gives me no spiritual advantage. Contra the messianic movement. It's not so much here you might want to stone me, but please don't. It's not so much that Jewish believers are incorporated into the church so much as Gentiles are incorporated into Israel. In that sense, the church is Israel, or if you wish, Israel is the church. So here we can see an exhilarating relationship between the Testaments. In fact, between Genesis and Proverbs, between 1 Samuel and Jeremiah. There's an essential relationship, the same kind of relationship that exists between Genesis and Matthew, or Malachi in your order of the Bible, and Revelation. It's a living relationship. It's a real relationship. It is one of essence. In other words, before undertaking to read the Old Testament Christologically, it must be read non-Christologically. It must be read from an Old Testament perspective. And when it is read in faithfulness to the Old Testament, we will discover that it inexorably, uncompromisingly drives us to Christ. Because all the truths of the Old Testament, really what I'm saying now is the very argument of the letter to the Hebrews. And we'll come to that. Let me just give you one indication. I've sinned. I need atonement. So I go to the priest, who's a sinner, by the way, and I bring a sheep, or if I can't afford it, I bring a dove. But I can't go further than the outer court. He takes the sacrifice on my behalf, this sinner like me, and he offers it on the altar. I don't even see the offering of the sacrifice. I'm outside. This sinning priest is led by a high priest who is likewise a sinner in a temple made of stone, or if you wish earlier, in a tent. Beautiful, but a tent. The beauty of which I never see because it's all covered by a dark, what you'd call a tarp today. They didn't have tarps in those days, but like that. And then I go back and sin again. Obviously, I've been made aware of a problem, but not its final solution. And I long for something, sof, I'm talking Hebrew now, at long last, to be freed from sin, to be cleansed of sin, to have my conscience cleansed, and to know that I am truly forgiven, and I don't have to stand outside, but I can enter not only into the court, not only into the holy place, but into the very holy of holies. That is how the Old Testament leads me to Christ. It tells me I need a Savior. I need a sufficient salvation. I need a sufficient atonement. And so the Old Testament suddenly becomes, even the book of Leviticus, yes, becomes exciting. Because it leads me to my wonderful Savior. And that is how we can benefit from the Old Testament. Now, Judaism today frankly admits that its tradition stands over and above the Bible with an authority to determine the meaning of the text. Roman Catholicism makes a similar claim. And so do many evangelicals. We've taken the idea of an analogy of faith, which really means a summary of the biblical consensus. And we've taken it to mean, this is the evangelical faith, now let me go look for it in the Bible. And any time that I depart from the accepted theological or practical conduct norms of evangelicalism or fundamentalism, or forgive me, even of the Reformed faith, then I'm wrong. Because our tradition is right. This is a dangerous place to be because, beloved friends, Scripture admits no such authority. And evangelical Christianity has made sola scriptura its battle cry. That being the case, it must be the measure by which its faith is to be measured. And that is what gives us authority to proclaim. Because we've now based our subjective convictions on the objective, solid truth that stands outside of us, over and above us. And we can say, with that measure of confidence which is beyond reasonable doubt, but no further, that this is truth. But that means that we must really stand upon No, we should stand under the authority of God's word, because those are the grounds on which we can dare proclaim. Now, we're drawing near to the point where we're going to have to actually, having laid the grounds, cleared the thorns, plowed, sown, we're going to have to try to see if we can pick any fruit out of this. I just want to say, I hope it is obvious that, like yourself, I too am not God. Maybe even more than many of you, I am not God. So I'm not able to resolve all the questions. I don't know everything absolutely. And there will be questions I will not be able to answer. Maybe in the course of our discussion together, I will be very happy to learn from you as well as we claim the Old Testament for ourselves and endeavor to learn how to discover our beloved Savior in it. We have 2 minutes to 10 past 10, and I'm supposed to close at 10 past 10. And so we started with grace. We shall end with grace. Is there anyone who has anything pressing you want to say or ask before we turn to prayer? Ron, would you pray for us?